I'd like you to imagine for a moment that you have a new job. This is a job with the Australian government, and it's your job to investigate paranormal activity. Do you remember the X-Files? They're making a comeback, aren't they? They're back on. Mulder and Scully, that's you, right? That's your job. And so you're there sitting at your desk in your office, and the red, I don't know if they had a red phone in the X-Files, I can't remember. But imagine the red, it's a bit more Get Smart, isn't it, a red phone? And imagine the red phone kind of starts flashing, and you pick it up. This is the secret phone where all the secret instructions from the high office comes through. And they say, we need you to go out to regional Australia and investigate something that's happened. It's always in regional Australia, isn't it? That happens right in the city where everyone can see it. But so you head out and you go to this field in the middle of nowhere, and you go past the military barricade that's been put up, and you enter into this field, and you see this deep gouge in the field, and all the grass is black, and at the end of this deep gouge in the ground there's this shiny metallic object. It's a UFO. It's crash landed, and the impact of the crash has popped open the hatch, and so you don your protective suit. And you take your little step ladder over and you set it up and you climb up the step ladder and you peer into the hatch, and there's an alien rendered unconscious by the impact in this field in the middle of rural New South Wales. And so you it's your job to look after this creature and to try and work out who or what it is, and then write the report that's going to go straight to the, I want to say president because that's the word that sounds right. But we have to say Prime Minister, which kind of doesn't really sound nearly as impressive, does it? But that's where the report's going to go. And so you need to work out what you're going to do. And so you go back to the lab that you have set up for this kind of investigation, and there's the alien still unconscious on the kind of the slab in front of you. How are you going to write your report? What are you going to do? You have to work out a way of doing some kind of investigation, don't you? So you think, I'll take some measurements. And you get your tape measure out, and you measure from the head to what looks like a toe. You think it's a toe, and so you measure that, and then you kind of do the girth of the, I don't know, the torso here, and or the circumference of the head. Maybe if the alien wakes up, you kind of observe its reaction to its new surroundings, and then you put all this into a report and send it off to the government. But if you were to do a report that way, you'd answer some questions, wouldn't you? But you'd still be a whole bunch of stuff you don't know. You'd be able to say perhaps what this thing is, but why has this alien come to visit us? That's not really something you'd be able to work out necessarily. What does the alien think of our planet? Where does the alien come from? And what kind of relationships with other aliens does this alien have? Is it on here on an expedition, or has it been exiled from its colony and from its group, and so it's here as a refugee or something like that? You don't know what the story is. In order to work out exactly what this alien is all about, not only do you need to do observations, you also need to work out a way of communicating with this creature, don't you? And having the creature talk to you, to hear from the creature's perspective what it's all about. Now, the reason I tell you this story is because I think, in some respects, God is like an alien, in that he exists on a plane totally foreign to us. We live here on earth. The Bible says God's dwelling place is in heaven. We have limited knowledge about things. God knows all things. We have a definite beginning as human beings. God has existed for all eternity. He is a being on a different plane. And how is it that we can understand anything of what he is like, given he is so different to us? So to understand something about who God is, we need to make a decision as to how we're going to find out about this knowledge. What could we do? Well, we, like the alien, we could do a series of investigations. We could have a look at the world around us, and we could say, well, I see there's lots of diversity out in the world, so God must be very creative. Or we look out this window, and we say, oh, there's lots of suffering in the world. Look at that hospital over there. Lots of suffering. God must be very cruel. So an investigation can lead us, maybe two different answers. Maybe some people try and synthesize the two. Maybe we don't want to use investigation. Maybe we want to use our imagination and try and imagine what God is like. Some people have used their imagination and have imagined maybe there is no God. John Lennon, in that famous song, Imagine there's no heaven. His famous song about non-belief. Investigation, imagination, inheritance. Some people, their knowledge of God is based on what they've inherited from their parents, what they've inherited from their culture. But I think these three avenues, they're kind of limited because it really starts with us and we're looking at God and we're trying to work out what God is like. If we want to know God truly, and all these, they all have a place, but if we want to know God truly, then he needs to speak with us. He needs to come into our world and tell us what he is like. And so not investigation, not imagination. What we need, revelation. That's what we need. God revealing himself to us. Now, we as Christians believe that God has spoken to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The second member of the Trinity took on human flesh, dwelt amongst us, and he showed us what God is like. We read in Psalm 119, the psalmist says, "I've hidden your word in my heart so as it can teach me not to sin," words to that effect. When I'm teaching scripture, part of our process in teaching scripture is we're teaching kids Bible verses to memorize. What's the memory verse I'm teaching them at the moment? "The only Son who is truly God has shown us what the Father is like." John 1:18. Jesus has shown us what the Father is like. That's revelation. But here's the problem. Jesus has ascended to the Father. He's no longer with us. But the good news is that God doesn't only rely on Jesus Christ to reveal himself to us. Perhaps the more constant method is God reveals himself in the Bible. In the Old Testament, God revealed himself with manifestations, you know, Mount Sinai in particular in the book of Exodus, but the ongoing way that God would reveal himself was through the words of the Old Testament. And come to the New Testament, God revealed himself through a manifestation, through the Lord Jesus. It still reveals himself, particularly with our Muslim friends. The Lord Jesus reveals himself through visions often and dreams, but the constant as to how God has revealed himself through the scriptures. That's the constant factor when it comes to God's revelation. And so what I'd like to do, that's been a long introduction, but what I'd like to do, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to be speaking about the Bible. We open the Bible every week. But why do we open it? Why is it authoritative? Why is it something that we pay attention to week in, week out? Why is it that Christians often talk about having a daily quiet time? Why is it that we look at our lives and we will change our lives based on what we read in this book? How can we approach the Bible? For many people, the Bible is mysterious. The Bible is scary. We don't understand it. It's just from such a long time ago. And how can we understand it? It's hard to understand what's going on. I'm hoping that after this 6 weeks, we will have increased our confidence in approaching this book. And also that we will learn to love its contents. We'll love its contents. We'll be excited when it comes to opening up the covers of this book. And we'll want to read it. And we'll be energized by it. And we'll be encouraged by it. That, and I'm hoping that this 6 weeks, thinking about the nature of the Bible itself, will help us towards that end. If theologians would say that we're spending 6 weeks looking at the doctrine of Scripture. The Christian teaching about the Bible itself. What is this book that we read? And so this afternoon, or this evening, we're starting with this passage in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. And this passage is all about the Bible's authorship. So our first question we're asking in this series, well, who wrote the Bible? Who wrote it anyway? I remember I was at university student, I was a believer, and I was walking along the path with a school friend of mine. We were doing the same course at university. He was a non-believer. And we were walking along the path, and in the other direction comes my university Bible study leader. He makes eye contact with me, and in a loud voice from a pace of about 10 metres, he says, "Marty, are you coming to Bible study this afternoon?" And in a very small voice, I said, "Yes." And my friend looked at me with utter disgust. "Don't tell me," he says. "You got a Bible study?" "Indeed I do. So we sat down, we had a conversation about it. A very interesting conversation, because he ended up having questions about the Bible. And it's a lesson in evangelism, isn't it? When we're talking with people about Christianity, often that initial awkwardness is a big barrier that we never overcome. But I reckon if we push through that barrier, we'd start to get in some very fertile territory. Because as we sat down, he'd actually thought a bit about the Bible, and he had questions. And I thought, well, there you go. That initial kind of cool detachment, that disgust with, oh, you're going to be reading the Bible. You know, there was something actually behind that was kind of worth tapping into and speaking to. One of his questions was, well, who wrote the Bible anyway? Who wrote this book? And so we chatted a little bit about that. The passage in 2 Peter gives us a very complete answer as to who wrote the Bible. It's an answer in three parts. The first part is there in verse 16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses," that's the key word, "we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Who wrote the Bible? Well, the first part of the answer is the apostles wrote the Bible. The apostles wrote the Bible. Who here can name the 12 apostles? Anyone name the 12? Ben can name the 12 apostles? We're not going to test you. Or some people, who reckons they could get 10? Could you get half? Could you get 6? Here's something that's helped me, and this has helped me learn who the apostles are. You can get halfway when you realise that 6 of them are three pairs, if that makes sense. There are three pairs who share the same name. Simon and Simon. Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. James and James. Judas and Judas. All right, so that's 6. You're halfway there. Then you have the two gospel writers who are apostles, Matthew and John. And then you have 4 more, which kind of are all, you all chunk them together. Just, these are the 4 you have to remember without any help, although I'm sure you could work out a way of remembering it. Bartholomew, Philip, Thomas, and Andrew. Thaddeus, I think, was either one of the James or one of the Judases, a second name. Yeah, a different name. Or maybe one of them, anyway. And one of them was also called Nathaniel, I think. Is that right? I think that's right. Yeah. Anyway, I should know, shouldn't I? Anyway, John chapter 3. So that's an easier way of remembering who they were. What's significant about them? They were the 12 guys that Jesus chose to be with him as he conducted his ministry. They were the 12 guys that Jesus sent out at the end. That's what apostle means, one who is sent. They were sent out all around the Mediterranean to establish churches. And as they went out all around the Mediterranean, they established churches, they wrote letters, and they wrote gospels in order to encourage these young Christians. And so these documents were collected up and became the New Testament. Now, what was the qualification to be an apostle? The one key qualification to be an apostle, it was that they were eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus. That was the qualification. That's what Peter says, we're eyewitnesses. They saw Jesus teach, they saw Jesus do miraculous works, and they wrote down what it is that they saw. Peter, in particular, refers to one event that he witnessed. It's there in verse 17. Peter writes, "He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Peter is referring to that scene in the Gospels known as the Transfiguration. He goes up on a mountain with James, with John, and with Peter, and Jesus is transfigured. His clothes become white, his skin shines luminescent, and it's a demonstration of the glory that resides within. God's glory is with this man. It's a moment which kind of convinces people that this is no ordinary human being, but this is God who's taken human flesh. And Peter says, "I've seen it. That's why I'm going on about this guy. I'm not making it up. I've seen it." And the point that Jesus is making is that there's no conspiracy behind the writing of the New Testament. Some people think these guys all got together and you know, Jesus had been killed by the Romans, and so they said, I know what we can do. Let's all say together that he rose from the dead, and we'll start a new religion. We'll become famous. That sounds like a good idea. Let's do that. Peter's saying that's not what happened. Rather, it's simply a matter of they were eyewitnesses to these things, and they said to each other, this changes everything. And he's told us to go out and be eyewitnesses and to say what it is that we've seen, and so we're telling people. That's what Peter says it's all about. I think it's also interesting that these apostles were all they were dispersed around the Mediterranean, which means they weren't all colluding together, trying to keep the secret tight, keeping on top of the secret. They went everywhere and they had the same message. I think that shows that its origin was in the one set of events and not in some conspiracy. We're not talking about one witness. We're talking about Peter, Matthew, John, the Apostle Paul, Jude, as well as others who are closely associated with the apostles. Mark, associated with Peter. Luke, associated with Paul. James, the brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James in the New Testament. They all put pen to paper in response to what they had seen. This sets Christianity apart from other religions. Islam, you have the Quran. I did a bit of research on the Quran this week, thinking about this question. All the visions, Muhammad said that he'd received all these visions, and then he told these visions orally to his followers, and then they kind of wrote them down on fragments, and then after Muhammad died, they were all collected up into the Quran. But it all goes back to the one individual person, Muhammad. Whereas in Christianity, it's lots of different people, right? All with the one message. Book of Mormon goes back to Joseph Smith in 19th century America. The New Testament is very different. We see a group of writers all agreeing together about what they saw. And so this means New Testament, we ought to have confidence when we approach it. We can have confidence when we approach it. Likewise, we can have confidence when we approach the Old Testament. Let's revisit our question. Who wrote the Bible? Well, if the New Testament is a product of the apostles, the Old Testament is a product of the prophets. A product of the prophets. Look at what Peter says in verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. Before Jesus and his apostles, it was the prophets who related God's message to his people. People like Moses, the figure who traditionally is behind the first five books of the Old Testament. King David, who the New Testament calls a prophet in Acts chapter 2. He wrote many of the Psalms. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, even little guys like Haggai and Obadiah. Not physically little, but their prophecies are little. All contributing to God's word. All prophets that Peter encourages us to read. Peter encourages us to read these guys. He's convinced that reading the Old Testament is something that will benefit us. Have a look at verse 20. And you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. As a light shining in the dark place. That's the key word. Darkness can be a scary thing, can't it? When you're lying in bed at night, and all is quiet, and all of a sudden you hear a loud sound, what happens? Your heart skips a beat. What do you reach for? You reach for the light, don't you, to flip it on, to try and work out what's happening. Some people might reach for a big, I know one guy who slept with a big stick next to his bed for purposes such as this. But you reach for the light, don't you? This happened to us a few months ago when the house was much more quiet at night than what it is now. But we're in bed, and we've been in bed for about 20 minutes, and all of a sudden we hear this loud. I hear this loud noise, which sounded like a big jar of coins being tipped over onto the floor, like really loud noise. You know, when you hear something like that, you think to yourself, "Did I just hear?" Hear that? Or am I half asleep? And am I dreaming something? So I said to Jazz, "Did you hear that?" She goes, "Yes." I thought, right, it's real. I heard something. So on goes the light, and then I'm flicking on all the lights in the house, right? That's what you do. You know, flick on all the dark, get the darkness away. Flick on all the lights, making a lot of noise so the baddies know I'm coming. And I, you know what? I could not see a thing out of place. Nothing on the floor. And nothing falling off a shelf,
I couldn't, everything, and so I went to bed quite unnerved. I heard that, Jazz heard that. What was it? I don't know, I can't see anything. It was definitely inside the house. Next morning I get up and I open the cupboard to get breakfast, and we had a rack of keys stuck to the inside of the cupboard, which had come unstuck, and all the keys had fallen to the floor of the cupboard, and that's what made the loud noise. Right? It took the light of day to illuminate the reality of the situation and for my fear to subside. Now, this world can be a dark and scary place. We can be afraid of the future. We can be afraid of people in our lives. What light can we reach for? What light can we flick on to find comfort? Peter says, this is your light. Open up the Bible and you will find light which comforts you. You will find light which dispels fears. You will find a light for your path, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119. And notice also that Peter declares that these prophets are completely reliable. Why is he so confident that we can rely on the Old Testament prophets? Well, even though he can say the apostles wrote the New Testament, the prophets wrote the Old Testament, he also says that there is another author behind both. Have a look at verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, the words of the Bible, they're not just words of godly people. We believe that these are words that are authored by God himself, authored by the Holy Spirit. This is what we mean when we say, finally we get into the title of this sermon, this is what we mean when we say the Bible is inspired. For something to be inspired, theologically speaking, it means it comes from the Holy Spirit. We use the word inspired in a different way. We kind of use it to mean I was energized, I was prompted to do, I was inspired to take up art. But theologically, when something is inspired, something comes from the Holy Spirit. And so, when we look at the Bible, when Moses wrote down the events of the Exodus, where he led the Israelites out of Egypt, that wasn't some great national leader just writing down his memoirs. That's the Holy Spirit writing that history. When King David was on the run, hiding in the wilderness, seeking to protect his life, when he was downcast in spirit, that wasn't just a downcast man pouring out his thoughts on the parchment. Rather, it was the Holy Spirit who was writing that poetry. When Luke gathered up all the evidence about Jesus' life and put it together to form his gospel, now that just wasn't the judicious research of a learned doctor who had turned his great mind into writing history. That was the Holy Spirit putting that gospel together. When Paul was languishing in prison, writing letters to the church in Ephesus and the church in Philippi, writing letters to his apprentice Timothy, that just wasn't a man, whose freedom had been taken away from him, writing desperate letters to his friends. It was the Holy Spirit in that cell, writing to these churches, writing to these individuals. What does this mean for the Bible? Well, it means that the Bible isn't just the opinions of ancient people. Now, people dismiss the Bible because it's just such an ancient book. You see that all the time in the comments pages underneath blog posts and in the letters to the editor. People just dismiss, but we think the Bible is the very mind of God. These are God's thoughts written down here. Now, I heard a story once. I don't know if it's true, but it's a good story, so I'll tell it anyway. There was a group of scientists who were into studying the human mind, and as part of their research, they would try very hard to collect the brains of geniuses, bona fide geniuses, after they'd passed away. And so if a famous genius passed away, they'd work really hard to study that genius's brain because they wanted to get a glimpse of what it meant to be a genius. The story goes that they managed to get a bit of Einstein's brain. I don't know if you know this, but after Einstein died, his brain was kind of preserved and then kind of distributed to the various people. But they got a bit of Einstein's brain, and someone said to them, well, you must be pretty pleased. You've got the gold standard. The gold standard of human brains is in your possession. And they said, well, we could only wish that we had Aristotle's brain, the Greek philosopher, because we believe he's the greatest mind who ever existed. Now, Einstein or Aristotle, great minds, but what do we have here? We have the mind of God. That's what we have in these pages. If you want to know who God is, then open the Bible. If you want to know the depths of love that he has for us, then open the Bible. If you want to know something of this glorious future that he has prepared for people who trust in his Son, then open the Bible. If you want to know what God thinks, if you want to know how this world works, if you want to know the truth about our experience, then open the Bible. Will you read it? Will you read it? Because Peter says, we will do well to pay attention to it. Very polite way of saying it, isn't it? You will do well if you pay attention to it. Will you read it? The mind of God is in our possession. Let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for what we have looked at today. We give you thanks for the Bible. We thank you that Lord Jesus has appointed apostles, that he's given his seal of approval to prophets. And we pray that this treasure that we have in our possession will be something that illuminates our path, that it might be light in the darkness, that we might find comfort in it, that we might find wisdom in it. We pray this, that Jesus might be glorified through your word and in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.